the gospel is Matthew 10, 34 to 42. This is Professor David Lewis doing the gospel lesson. And as part of an introduction to this study, this comes at the end of what is called the Apostolic Discourse, the Missionary Discourse, the second great discourse in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10, where Jesus has called and appointed the 12 apostles, and then he's sending them out. Although Ulrich Lutz makes note that the actual ministry of the 12 in Matthew is suspended. It's recorded in Mark in a single verse when they return to Jesus. Ulrich Lutz notes that it's suspended in Matthew's gospel. He sends them out, but never is it described. And he argues that the reason is that the Matthean community was still involved in Jewish ministry, and so that there was a way in which this discourse was still applicable to the original audience. And Lutz would probably date Matthew post-70. If you were to date Matthew before 70 AD, maybe go with Bo Reiki, somewhere between 45 and 60, this discourse was originally written for a church where the apostolic church was still active in Israel with Jewish ministry, and so Jewish ministry was still going on to the original recipients of Matthew's gospel, if you're to go with Bo Reiki with an earlier date. And that's where that's my stance, and that's one reason why some of this discourse is really inapplicable to us today. And to introduce the discourse, the narrative section of Matthew 8 and 9, where Jesus performs 10 miracles, calls Matthew, other ministry takes place. It ends on sort of a down note in verse 34, 9:34, where it says, "But the Pharisees were saying, by the prince of demons he is casting out demons." And so opposition to Jesus has arisen during his ministry, and this opposition now is going to play out even bigger in chapters 11 and 12. Even this accusation that he's in league with Satan is going to be a big deal in chapter 12. And then the narrative introduction to the apostolic discourse, according to Gibbs, begins in 9:36. And so, you know, right there you sort of know that the apostles, if Jesus has been met with opposition, when he sends them out, they should expect the same. In fact, Jesus says that in the discourse, a teacher is not above his master, nor a slave above his lord. If they call the master Beelzebub, how much more the servants, the lord of the house, how much more the householders are they going to be called in league with Satan as well? And that sort of sets us up for this section here. Gibbs divides this sermon into two sections following the work of Catherine Weaver. Verses 10, verses 5 through 23 is the first half of the sermon that speaks specifically to the apostles' ministry to Israel. And it's kind of an inclusio. Chapter 5, he tells them, or verse 5, he tells them, "Do not depart into the way of the Gentiles or enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then verse 23, sort of the middle of the verse, "Amen, gar, lego, amen. For amen, I say to you, ume teleste, you shall in no wise complete the cities of Israel until the Son of Man should come." And one of the key interpretive moves in Matthew 10 is, what does that mean? When does the Son of Man come? Here I go with Jeff Gibbs, and probably most of our New Testament guys, that this is a reference to 70 AD, not the last day, but this is when the Son of Man comes in judgment upon Israel. That takes place in 70 AD. And so you might say verses 5 through 23 are speaking to the apostolic ministry going on to Israel that continue to go on even after the resurrection until 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and God judged his people decisively in that event. And now, so important for our preaching then, is that 24 to 42, following this Weaver-Gibbs outline, this is now generally, this teaching is generally true for Jesus' disciples of every age until the last day. And so it's easier actually for us to preach verses 24 through 42 than the first verses, because, you know, they don't apply. So I've heard sermons where, you know, they send the evangelism committee out, go two by two, you know, because that's what it says in Matthew 10. But they never say, "Oh, but only go to Jewish houses, avoid the Gentiles and the Samaritans." And, you know, I mean, in other words, it's kind of, this is speaking to that age. And it was applicable probably to the original recipients. But now 24 to 42 is more applicable throughout time. So 34 is sort of in the middle of the second half. Jesus has just given the promise and warning about those who confess me, I'll confess before my Father. Those who deny me, I'll deny before my Father. And then verse 34, "Me numitzete hati," and so we have a negative prohibition with "me" plus an aorist subjunctive. I mean, you could read this, "Do not begin to think." but I don't know of any translations that take it that way, but we have this indirect discourse, do not think or do not begin to think, hake, that, elthon balein erene, etetangan, uk elthon balein erene, ala makairon, makairon. And so, my translation, do not begin to think or do not think that I came, balein, to throw, but here probably just to give, to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace upon, to bring peace, but a sword, to bring a sword. Now, interpreting the infinitive balein as it occurs a few times here, a natural reading would read this as a purpose infinitive following a verb of motion. So I did not come in order to bring peace. I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. However, people have problems seeing this as a purpose infinitive, because if that's the purpose that Jesus came, then it's a very, sort of ungospel, unevangelical purpose. And so Hagner argues, well, we should read this infinitive as an effective infinitive. This, I came with the effect that this would happen, and Gibbs suggests maybe it's a result infinitive, even though there's not a whole step. But Gibbs also, in his notes, suggests that we might go with Charlie Moore, who reads this as a purpose infinitive, and this is a hyperbolic statement. And Gibbs tries to argue, and you can take it up with him, that maybe this is a case of the dialectical negation. You know his commentary, this is how he interprets the sixth and seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer. Do not only not lead us into temptation, but even more deliver us from the evil one. That these petitions are to be read together as one statement. And so he suggests maybe this should be translated, I did not only come to bring peace, but even more to bring a sword. And now I would just note that this is just the way things work out, and they've been working out this way in his ministry all along. Yes, he has come to save his people from their sins, and they've been called to repentance, but not everybody has repented. And it was a result of their not repenting, they are now opposing his ministry, and even saying he's in league with Satan. And so, as with the Lord, so it'll work with the apostles. And so the apostles are thinking their ministry is going to be hunky-dory and rosy, and everybody's going to repent and believe. Well, that's not the way it works out. When, he did come to bring peace, however, when people reject that peace, then there's a sword and there's division. And we see this reflected earlier in the sermon where he says, whatever house you enter, bring your peace. But if they don't accept your word, take your peace with you. So peace comes to those who receive the word. Where there's no reception of the word, there's no peace. And I know some secularists who take this as a basis that Jesus was actually a warmonger in the Gospels, try to soften him up into a pacifist. I've read blogs where people make that point. Well, no, this is just the natural result of how the ministry works out. When Israel's called to repentance and some do not repent, then there's opposition and division. And this is what, and the disciples are to know this. And this is going to continue throughout the church's ministry until the last day. And so verse 35, Elthon gar dikasai, and I take this as a purpose infinitive, I came to divide. Notice now the italics, the reference to Micah 7 verse 6 in the margin. Here Jesus is given a definite allusion to Micah. I came to divide anthropon kata tu patros atu, a man against his father, kai fugatera kata tes matros autes, and a daughter against her mother, kai nunthen kata tes peneros autes, and a bride against her mother-in-law. Verse 36, kai ekthroi tu anthropu oi oiakiekoi autu, and enemies of a man. Wallace argues that ekthroi here is sort of a generic noun, and so you should have sort of the, but the enemies of a man are, or here maybe this future idea will be, the members of his household. So his own family members will be his enemies. What it says in Micah is actually, therefore a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a bride against her mother-in-law. The enemies of a man will be all the men in his house. In Micah's day, this division among the family is symptomatic of Israel's sort of falling away from the covenant. And so in a sense, this is still going on here. In Jesus' day, this prophecy now applies also in that as Israel either accepts or rejects the proclamation of the kingdom through John the Baptist, Jesus, and now the apostles, it's going to create this division between family. And this is a big deal because one's identity is tied to their family. A daughter, when a girl marries, she marries into her husband's family, and so the relationship of mother-in-law to bride is key. But all these relationships are going to be upset, and this is a sign of judgment and division that comes in connection with the proclamation of the gospel when some believe and others reject. And so, as in the days of Micah, so in the days of the apostolic preaching. Carrying on this idea in verse 37, ha philon, ha tera, e matera, hu per me, uk estin mu, axios. Kai ha philon, quion, he fugatera, hu per eme, uk estin mu, axios. Notice the present participle, philon. There probably is some connection there, maybe continuous, maybe, you know, in fact, the one who truly loves, or the one who continuously loves, but you know, notice that present, you know, I might put that like in principle, the one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so this sort of speaks to that division. In other words, if blood is thicker than baptismal water, then you're not worthy of Jesus. Here, the baptismal water puts you in relationship to Jesus. This is what's key. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You were called to faith in Him, and now this is the issue. Your loyalty to your Lord, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, your Savior, now is more important than your loyalty to your own blood. And so the call is that water, baptismal water, should be thicker than blood. But this is always the way it was. There's that Deuteronomy passage where Yahweh challenges the people that if your family members, the wife of your youth, your best friend, tries to get you to worship a false god, yours should be the first hand against them. God has always demanded this allegiance, and now God, through His Son, continues to demand this same allegiance. Verse 38 going on, kind of a new idea. Kai has u lambanai tan stauran autu, kai akaluthei opisomu, uk estin mu axios. And this has, there's no on here to sort of make this sort of a generalizing has, but a lot of interpreters say it is, just by context. He who, or you know, whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, very interesting, notice in the margin, 16:24 and 16:25, that's where Jesus gives his general call to discipleship after the first passion prediction. And you have the same language in Matthew in the apostolic discourse here. And also interesting here, this is the first mention of cross in Matthew's gospel. First mention of cross is not Jesus taking his cross, but whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And you know, the cross here is a symbol of a shameful suffering and death that most people would want to avoid, and Jesus is calling people to take it up. Gibbs, you know, doing his narrative criticism, says this sort of injects an ominous note to the narrative where suddenly you get an idea that things may not work out well for Jesus. I would argue, I think the original recipients knew that he was crucified. And so, you know, this kind of comes, they sort of know what happened to him, and so they sort of know the ending before even Jesus in the narrative tells them what's going to happen to him. But, you know, so you can't really read this without knowing Jesus himself was crucified, took his cross, and died. Okay, and then verse 39, another reflection of the call to discipleship in chapter 16. Ha huron tain tsukin autu apolese autain, kai ha apolesas tain tsukin autu henikin emu hurese autain. And so, and whoever finds his, I take tsuke here as life, whoever finds his life, will lose it, and whoever loses, and he who loses his life because of me, Henikin Amu, will find it. And I think this interprets cross. That cross here is not some burden I must bear. You know, my kids are rebellious, and I've got calluses on my hands. But oh, this is the suffering God has given me to perfect my faith. No, I think the cross here is suffering, shame, because of your relationship to Jesus. Maybe even rejection by your family. And earlier, you know, he talks about sons and, you know, sons and fathers trying to kill each other even because of this. And so the cross here, I think, is not just any bad thing a Christian must suffer in this life, but this is especially suffering, shame, even death, because of Jesus. In other words, and so to find your life would be to avoid all that stuff. But then the irony is you lose it if you do that. But if you lose your life because of Jesus, then you find it. And when does this finding take place? This is, I think, eschatological, on the last day in the resurrection and inheriting the new heavens and new earth, ultimately. And we'll talk more about that. Okay, Gibbs sees a new section beginning with verse 40, but it is interesting how this these substantive participles that begin sort of in verse 37 with ha, philon, continue in 39, you have those here. But there's not only a downside to this, being a disciple of Jesus, that you're called to love him more than your family and you're called to lose your life, but ha dekamenos humas, whoever receives you, emed dexitai, receives me. Kai ha emed dexamenos dexitai tan apostelantan mam, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So this is kind of the upswing, is that you are going to be received, and those who receive the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, who they really receive is Jesus, and therefore who they really receive is the Father. 41. Ha dekamenos prophetein eis anima prophetu misnon prophetu lengsetai. Kai ha dekamenos dikaion eis anima dikaiu misnon dikaiu lengsetai. Kai has an potisse henaton mikron tuton paterion sugru monon eis onoma mathetu amen lego humen ume apalese tan misthan autu. That general statement in verse 40 is further unpacked, and so whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, the reward of a prophet he will receive, and the one who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, a reward of a righteous man he will receive. And whoever should give, drink, one of these little ones, and I think the reference of Mikron here, Mikron Tuton would be Jesus' disciples, one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, amen, I say to you, ume plus the subjunctive emphatic denial, he shall in no wise lose his reward. I remember reading this as a little kid. I didn't like these verses because I didn't want to be a pastor because I figured it would suck. I would do all the work, and then whoever listened to me and believed, they would get what I get. And then I was told by my pastor, Jonathan Grothy, that was a bad attitude. As a pastor, though, these words were very comforting. That that basically those who might hear, those who might repent, those who might believe because of the teaching and preaching Jesus carried out through me, that they would actually, that they would be effective and they would receive their reward. And I don't think we need to bicker too much about what this reward is. You know, go with purpose-driven life, and you know, the more you do, the higher your place in heaven. That reward, proleptically, is the life and salvation we have in Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, adoption through baptism, to be sons of the Father, so we can call God Father now in prayer, and to be called to be His disciples and share in His ministry now. These are the present blessings. But then finally, the eschatological blessings, that those who receive the apostles' preaching and now the church's ministry are going to receive the very reward that comes to the church and to the pastors and to the people, both now, proleptic eschatology, forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons, and ultimately resurrection of the body and inheriting the eternal kingdom. And that this actually is a high upswing. This is telling the apostles that your ministry, in spite of the division, in spite of the judgment, in spite of the opposition, it is going to be effective, and people are actually going to share the blessings you have now in me because of your work. And in a sense, this should then impel the church in preaching the gospel of the kingdom that we've received from Jesus.